You turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll study chapter 2, verses 12 through 21. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 21. And so we return again to this Old Testament narrative. This is a very different type of literature than other portions of the Scripture. This isn't the wisdom literature with its poetic structure that you have in the Proverbs or the Psalms. This is different from the primordial and historical accounts that you have in Genesis. This is a personal narrative of a unique character. This is truly a historic narrative and would have formed a portion of the Hebrew canon that was called the Other Writings. And so as we come to this, we are introduced to two men very personally. We're introduced to the sons of Eli, both Hophni and Phinehas. And then we come again to see the boy, Samuel, ministering in the temple of God in Shiloh. And as I mentioned earlier, this is a two-point sermon, and I want to say again, you've heard me say this over a couple years I've been here, two-point sermons are strategic, generally. They provide a compare and contrast relationship between two points. And from a narrative perspective, that is exactly what chapter 2 does for us. And so we're following its structure. And we will compare and contrast Hophni and Phinehas and their ministry. And then Samuel, the child who is a priest in the house of God. So let's read these verses of Scripture and take them up for study. This is God's Word. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed in a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman, for the petition she asks of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Amen. Thus far the word of the Lord. May he give us understanding and bless us as we study it together. Let's pray again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the multitude of your blessings, not the least of which is the revelation of your character in the Scriptures. Oh Lord, that you have sustained them throughout every age to be faithful. Oh Lord, to teach us all that is necessary for faith and practice. And Father, we pray that as we study this ancient account, this narrative of two men, a young boy and a husband and a wife, oh Lord, all before your temple, that Lord, you would encourage us and that you would build us up in discernment. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A question asked by church members is, how do you judge a ministry? Or maybe you put it in a different way. How are we to judge if ministers are true, faithful men of God? And externally, I want to say that's a very important question. We live in a world that is filled with churches. And we would say amen and praise to the Lord for that wonderful reality. However, it is the case that if you travel, inevitably you will note that church to church, the ministry usually will have a diversity of message and of quality and of biblical substance. There will be one faithful, one unfaithful if it is judged according to the Word of God. And so we return to the question, how do we judge a ministry? Sometimes, whenever people come into a church, they sit in the pew and the first thing that they're doing is they are judging. They're asking the question, is this where I want to be? Is this the man I want to be under? They're asking the same sorts of questions. And I think sometimes church members intentionally or unintentionally judge by wrong criteria. Is it by how the minister dresses? Does he wear a robe? Sort of makes me comfortable if I come from a more formal background. More formal than if he wore skinny jeans. But for the other person, the robe seems a little stuffy. It's a little strange. It's a little bit foreign. It's not something I'm used to. It seems like a high formalism. For the other person, they want to see a suit. You know, that's a bit of the uniform of the 1900s evangelical. It's the check. Is he a serious man? Is he formal and serious about what he's doing? And then for others, they really want a casual experience, a minister that they can relate to. Maybe he's dressed in blue jeans. Maybe he's dressed in a deep V-neck. Who knows? Is it by how he dresses? Maybe it's his personality. You meet him at the back door and he's there and he's greeting everyone. He's a very grave man. He's very serious. Maybe he's very happy. Not very serious. Very casual. He's funny. Charming. Whatever. Or maybe it's just something even harder to put your finger on. Some intangible feeling about him. About his work. And about what he does. And what he says. And this is how the process goes through lots of people's minds. Right? They're judging a ministry. Specifically, they're judging a minister. It's a reality. And I think any evangelical or Bible-believing Christian would say, well, we want a Bible-believing and preaching church. Well, absolutely. But there is always the question of, is the man someone I can submit to? Is the man someone I can submit to? I relate to this. Yes, I'm a minister. But whenever I travel, when I sit with my family in other churches, I ask the same question. These are honest things. And so when we come to this chapter of ministry, we've got two ministries that stand against each other. The two points. We have an abusive ministry in verses 12 through 17. The ministry of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. And then we have a ministerial child. And by that I don't mean an immature man. I mean a child. The boy Samuel in an ephod before the face of God. And that's in verses 18 through 21. And so we're going to talk about that. And I do believe take some directives that will help us to discern a ministry and give us much better questions to ask of any potential ministry that we would submit ourselves to rather than dress, personality, or an intangible. So we come to verse 12 and we're introduced to the sons of Eli in a rather abrupt manner. Because previously we were in the grip of this song of Hannah. And verse 12, what we're told is this. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Well, that didn't beat around the bush at all. They were worthless men. That's definitely not how you want to be recorded in Holy Scripture. Certainly not how any minister would ever want to be told to a watching world. Let me tell you something about that Yahoo over at CFC. The guy's worthless. I won't even say his name. He's just worthless. But that's where you begin here. And so the author of the book of 1 Samuel is telling us from square one what's coming. And then the reason is unpacked here. Why they're worthless men. Because we could say a lot of things of how a person could be worthless. They're still living on the couch in their mom's basement, you know, that kind of thing. They don't pay their bills. They don't care for their family. They're drunkards. We could say a lot of things. Lazy. No, these men are characterized entirely in a different direction. These men are said to be worthless because they did not know the Lord. So that's the beginning point. That's the introduction to the ministry of these men. And there's something to note that these guys are of a priestly family, obviously, or they wouldn't be priests. And they are priests. They are the ones that are unspecified by name, but called priests. Because as you go forward, you're going to continue to see more and more of them in specific by name. But they inherited the family business, as it were. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of the priest Eli. They're in a long line. This is the tradition. This is, if anything could be said, this is what they do. The little boys of this household, of this family line, it was never a guess. I mean, they weren't looking at a list of majors at a liberal arts college and said, you know, maybe Greek and Hebrew. That sounds fun. No. They weren't even asked probably the question at any point in their life if they wanted to make a decision for the God of Israel. These were Jewish men. They were circumcised. They were circumcised at the right time. They were men of the right household with a lineage and a vocational call on their life and on their family. And it was in their blood and in their bones of who they were, not only before the world, but before God. And they're called to this ministry by the Lord's appointment, the whole of their family, the author of this vocation being the God of heaven. And yet, they did not know the Lord. They are characterized as men who are atheists in the ministry. That is the best way to say it. Of course, it's the case that in the Old Testament, when you read the language of knowing, especially in a relationship standpoint, this has the weight of intimacy. Sometimes pastors or expositors or Bible commentators will take that word and they'll make it kind of have this exclusive intimacy, because it is used of a man and his wife, but it's not the physical intimacy. It's not the aspect in that method or that manner, but rather the spirituality. And so in another way, the author's telling us Hophni and Phinehas had no intimate life before the Lord. And when we look at verses 13 through 16, we're told of two accounts that give examples of really how this plays out, of how their ministry is characterized and then ends up being an abusive ministry. And so let's read verses 13 through 16 once again, and we will make some notes about it. So in verse 13, we're told that the custom of the priest, including these two men, at least if not specifically referring to them, the custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, or somebody they would send, like an underling. So these were priests with servants, to give you the picture. Would come, and while the meat was boiling, because the people were required to eat the meat, all of it, that's why they would boil it, so that none of its substance would be lost, and they had a time limit to even eat it within. But while the meat was boiling, that they would take a three-pronged fork in their hand and thrust it into the pan, kettle, cauldron, or pot, or whatever the people were cooking in, and pull out the meat for themselves. And whatever was brought up, the priest would then take. Okay, and so this almost, for me, it paints the picture of like the old cartoons, right? This is almost Looney Tunes, right? And you've got the bad character. Maybe it's Wile E. Coyote or whoever else. It's some character, and he's going against the opposite, the good guy. And what does he do? The good guy, he's having a lunch. And he just sneaks up and strong arms him, and he takes his sandwich. Or he takes his corn on the cob, and he eats all the kernels off and just hands him the cob back. It's almost comical. It's like the thing you would see at school whenever you kind of have this stereotypical bully, and he comes through, and there's the wimpy kid, and he comes, and he just holds his fist, and he says, you know what, that sandwich is mine, and if you say no, I'm going to cream you. It's that kind of relationship. But these men are doing it on the weight of their authority as priests. They're taking the office that the Lord has called them to, invested them with, for the sake of His divine ministry, and they are using it to their own ends to feed their own mouths. It's selfish. The only person it serves is not the God of heaven, not the people of God, but these men who have fashioned themselves as ministers of God. But then you go on and we read some more. We're told that this is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites. They did it to them. You can kind of feel the weight of the narrative just in those words. But in verse 15, not only did they do that, but moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if that man said, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if you will not, I will take it by force. And I think with these two passages, we need to have better context. And the context is that of Scripture. And if you have your Bibles, turn over with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 7, verses 28 through 36. Because the people are going to Shiloh to do a thing. It's a specific task that the Lord has set them about. They are about sacrificing, but it's not just any old sacrifice. It's a peace offering between God and His people. Or maybe I should invert it and say between His people and their God. A peace sacrifice regarding their sins. And so let's look and read verses 28 through 36 of Leviticus 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the Lord's food offerings. He shall bring the fat with the breast. And that breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar. The breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This is the portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's food offerings from the day they were presented to serve as priests of the Lord. The Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from the day he anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering. There's context. There's biblical context. And so in this second aspect, or this second account of this bullying and abusive relationship, more is then brought to the fore in verse 15. That before the fat was burned, okay? This again is fat that is specifically designated as fuel to make flames upon the altar. Now, we were talking a little bit earlier before the service started about our weather and the sorts of fuels that are sometimes burned. I really love a coal fire. It's radiant in a wonderful way. But historically, people, while they did burn trees, they did burn peat, they did burn coal, they also burned the fat of animals, famously whale fat. seal fat in the Arctic, whale fat throughout the world. That's one of the reasons why there's such a short number of whales upon the planet yet today, because people use their fat to warm their households. Fat burns. Just dump a pan of bacon grease into a fire. You'll see what I'm saying. This fat was intended specifically for the consumption of a hot fire upon an altar. This is God's. It belongs to Him. It's not just that the people like to eat fatty meat, like you and I might like a good, nice, fatty steak with all of the wonderful flavor that comes along with it. No, this is something towards God without which the fire won't burn. It can't burn. It's the fuel, if you will, that keeps it going. And what we're told is that these men, as priests, were going and requiring of the people of Israel, on top of this stealing from the pot, on top of the breast used as a wave offering given to them, on top of the right thigh, which was apportioned to them anyway, whatever portion they then desired before it was even taken for the sake of a burnt offering. Now, there are some things about this we have to ask the question. Well, did they just really like a fresh cut of meat? Maybe. But commentators ask the question, but we don't have its conclusive answer, that would point us toward the direction that these men were engaging in, well, the possibility of a market of meat. They were profiteering off of the people. That's the most likely circumstance. Off of sacrificed meat. So you begin to get the outline. It's not just a strange story of a historical cultural practice with a three-pronged fork and some guys that like to hang out around butchers. No, these men are specifically interfering with and profiting out of the worship of God. And if they're priests, they're not serving God. They're not serving God's people. They're serving themselves. And so, I mean, that's quite shocking. They're bullies at minimum, but they're self-centered men. So we return to the question, you know, how can we judge their ministry? Well, you would say, well, these guys are not kind. They're not the sort of minister anybody would want to deal with. They kind of run from these guys. These are the guys you don't want to pass on the street. They're pickpockets of the people of God. They're just pickpockets that wear strange clothes and associate themselves with the house of God. They're nothing better than a gang. You know, when you look down at verse 17, and what we're told is that God's verdict regarding all of this is given to us by the author. It says that the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So that's the verdict. It was very great. It was a terrible sin in the sight of the Lord. Not necessarily because of how they treated the people, although it was condemnable, but according to God, because of how they treated an offering toward Himself. So the question is, how do you judge their ministry? What's the hallmark of it? This abusive ministry of God's people, this desecrated ministry of perverted worship. Well, I think we can just look back to verse 12. Their ministry was marked by the reality that they did not know the Lord. An unconverted ministry. Men purporting to be something that they were not. Profiteering for themselves. And like the unconverted man, they were the center of everybody's attention. And of course, even of their own worship. More than the case of their having put an idol on the altar, they had placed themselves upon the altar. Because they did not know the Lord. And so I just want to press you, Christians. I want to help you take something away from this ancient text, this text that has temple sacrifices. We don't have temple sacrifices. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. Period, end. The system is over. The Lord is satisfied according to His law of justice. Where do you go with this? It is that you ask the question of any minister that you would possibly sit under, not whether or not he has an extraordinary gifting, or that his personality is pleasing, or that it's grave, or serious, or ministerial, or anything of the sort, or that he's an excellent preacher, but rather this question: does the man evidence an intimate walk with God? Because any man that knows God, the God whose flame consumed the fat of sacrifice, would tremble before offending him in the disruption of worship and the injury of his people. All the other things fill in if that one question is answered rightly. Does the man evidence an intimate walk with God? Not is he perfect. Not is he perfect in the way in which you would have him, or the person you would have him, or the preacher you would have him, but rather, is he God's man? Is he God's man? And as we read this narrative, I think the majority of it's taken up with these guys, this incredible and wicked ministry. I use incredible in the right sense. They're not credible, right? And there's only just a little bit mentioned about this boy. And we have this seamless transition, and it's intentional, I think. In one second, you've got this account of the wicked sons and the ministry that they occupy as priests, whatever they're taken for themselves. Men who treated the Lord's offering with contempt. And then in verse 18, simply and with no introduction, Samuel was ministering before the Lord. A ministerial child. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed in a linen ephod. And I just love this, that this notable and key character of the whole narrative, who the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel are named after, what we're told about his ministry is so simple and so brief. In fact, you could say, I don't even know enough about his ministry to say if it was faithful or not. But you do. And it's from the very first word that they have to say about it. All the while these men are fleecing the sheep, nonetheless, here's the boy, Samuel. And what is he doing? He's ministering. But where? He's ministering before the Lord. It's a ministry coram Deo, before the face of God. This is the language specifically of an intimate relationship. Where is he? Where's the wee little boy? He's with God. We presume he's in the temple. We presume he's doing the things that priests do. We presume, because those are the things that the ministry of God is occupied with. But I want you to notice the direction of a faithful ministry. It's not about what the man does, but about who he's with. That's who's illustrated and highlighted. A faithful ministry is a ministry that is before the face of the Lord and that occupies itself with Him. You see, it's so much more short. You got one sentence. I mean, when we move on from this, it's just going to talk about his mom. But there he is. How old is he? I don't know. Is he as old as my guys? I don't know. 4, 5, 6 years old, 3 years old, I don't know. He's weaned from his mom, and there he is in the temple. That's what we know. And as you go and progress on through this chapter, he does grow, the text tells us. And he does attain an age to where he can formally occupy the full measure of the ministry so that these wicked men can be removed. But there's a lot to say about a wicked ministry. all the wicked deeds and the misdeeds. That's why there's so many verses here that point us to those men, 12 through 17. It's a whole lot more. There's two accounts. And then even an overhanging narrative of their lostness. But the faithful ministry is simply a ministry towards God. I love that they give us this detail that he's a boy. It's not omitted. It's a boy. Samuel is ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. He's a boy almost playing dress up. If you ever come to my house, my guys have like every superhero costume imaginable. I think there's an Iron Man mask in the backyard right now. But what is he occupied with? He's occupied with his God. It was his custom. Their custom was to fleece the sheep. His regular practice was to be with the Lord. Undoubtedly, he's a boy. He's not learned. He's not going to impress you with the way he can speak. He's not going to have the height of knowledge, the depth of knowledge that he will have as he grows in the Lord. Even the Lord Jesus Christ grew in stature and knowledge and wisdom. He's not impressive because he's learned. That's not the thing that makes his ministry faithful. Undoubtedly, he's not so gifted. The little voice, it's not going to fill the whole room. The quality of speech, the organized character of discourse. Sermon's probably not going to be 3 points. It's going to be a wandering and meandering story that a child would tell. It's not his age. It's not his experience. It is simply that he was before the Lord. Not complex. Not flashy. Simply intimate. This little boy with his fatherly God who cared for him and nurtured him in his character and presence. That's what the text is telling us about. And the little child is clothed in the symbol of his calling, an ephod. What does an ephod look like? You can Google it. And you can pick amongst the priest's clothing that some modern artist has tried to approximate what it is. It's just a simple cloth. It's a cloth that priests wear. David wears it as he's imitating the priest that will come into being from his line, the person of Jesus Christ, even as David is acting as a priestly king. But really, it's priest clothing. It's holy clothing. It's definitely not a gown like what I wear. That's just an academic gown. That's all it is. It's clothes. But for him, it's a symbol of calling. It's a thing ordained by God. And it's his little ephod that his mama made for him every year. And it's sweet and it's wonderful because here he is, year after year, seeing mom once a year, seeing his dad once a year, putting this onto his body and devoting himself simply to her spiritual testimony and commitment. It is the faith of his fathers no less than the faith of the father of Phinehas and Hophni. But for him, it's devotion to God. I just love this story here. It's sweet. If you want to read something that just makes you go, oh, in the Bible, this is it. And his mother, verse 19, his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year that she went. It's just sweet. So what makes a faithful ministry? Gifts, age, personality. Experience? No. It is simply an intimate spiritual life before the face of God. What should the church want? only a spiritual man who spends time with God. Robert Murray McShane said the greatest need of the church is that their minister be holy. That's just one other way of expressing this. And you go forward and you read a little bit of a narrative about his mother and his father and their experiences. They would go up and visit him. Each year, whenever they went up, they took the boy, the ephod, as they took the yearly sacrifice. Verse 20, Eli, the priest, would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." And so then they would return to their home. And the narrative is this, verse 21. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. God honored this mother. God honored her faith in establishing her son, her child, as a faithful minister. And so the last thing I want to say is a faithful ministry doesn't rise up on its own. It rises up through the testimony of faithful Christians who engage themselves in the lives of their children and boys in the church, who pray for them and prepare them and give to them regularly and prayerfully with the expectation that God will use them and bless them. It's not just this random thing about a young man hearing a one-off sermon and it just strikes him in a second. We raise up future and faithful ministers and ministries in the cradles of our home, at our dinner tables, and in the womb of Christian mothers, and at the knee of Christian fathers who would submit their children in regular devotion to the God of heaven. And so it is not only that we as Christians should look and judge and hope for a faithful ministry, but we should be active in producing them. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you've given us. Lord, how you keep us by your mercy. Lord, how you, in many cases, give the faithful testimony of Christian mothers and fathers. And Lord, even for those who don't have converted parents, oh Lord, how you give to them mature Christians to speak the word of truth in season to build us up. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to raise up faithful ministers in our church. Oh Father, that we would nurture them, that we would care for them, that we would do all that we can year in and year out faithfully. To see not only men being examined for ministry, but also prepared and equipped. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless this ministry, my ministry, that Lord, you would draw me regularly before your face. Oh, Father in heaven, that you would give us all discernment, that we might not be the victims of an abusive ministry that seeks itself and not your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.